We're going to start this story off by looking this morning at chapter 37. I'll be reading all of the 36 verses that are there. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are, pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him," that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this journey that we continue through Genesis. We pray now that as we study the story of Joseph's life, that you would teach us. Help us to see how your hand was at work in Joseph's life and how your hand is still at work in our lives today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jealousy. Jealousy is one of those things that can affect people from virtually every walk of life, whether you're a young person, whether you're an old person, whether you are rich, whether you are poor. Everybody seems to struggle with jealousy at one point in time or another. Did you know that even pastors can struggle with jealousy? There was a story about a great British preacher, a 19th century British preacher by the name of F.B. Meyer. Some of you may have heard that name. F.B. Meyer, great British preacher of the 19th century. And he told a story about another preacher who once came to his area and started doing ministry there. It was another famous British preacher by the name of G. Campbell Morgan. So you had Meyer and you had Morgan. And Morgan came to the area and started doing ministry. And before long, Morgan was so popular that he started drawing people away from Meyer's church, and everybody was going to Morgan's church to listen to him. And so Meyer actually talked about this very honestly, and he said during this time, envy and jealousy just began to grip his heart. And he said the only way that he could find liberation from it was to pray for Morgan and pray that God would bless Morgan's ministry. And so here's what he said. He said he prayed that God would bless Morgan's ministry so much that there wouldn't be enough seats to hold all the people who wanted to hear him, and that those people would come and hear him at his church. Maybe you've struggled with jealousy at some point or another. You know, jealousy, in the sense, it can seem harmless, can seem humorous, and yet it's extremely dangerous if you allow jealousy to take your heart over. Because a heart that's overtaken by jealousy can turn into a heart that's overtaken by hatred, and a heart that's overtaken by hatred has the capacity to commit heinous sins. And if you don't think that's true, you're fooling yourself. This is exactly what we encounter in this story this morning. This story, or the beginning of Joseph's story, is really all about a group of brothers whose hearts were overcome by jealousy and overcome by hatred and the results of that hatred. But I want to focus on three different pieces of this story this morning that I think are important. And the three are as follows. Number one, I want us to think for a few minutes about the malevolence of these brothers. Number two, we're going to see something about the obedience of Joseph. And then number three, and most importantly, we're going to see something about the providence of God. So the first thing in this chapter, and the biggest thing perhaps, is the malevolence of these brothers. We see that very early on in this story, these brothers hated Joseph. And I use that word intentionally, because if you read the chapter closely, it doesn't say he wasn't their favorite brother. It doesn't say he just annoyed them from time to time. It says multiple times, if you read this text, that they hated Joseph. And we see in this chapter both the roots of their hatred and what the results of their hatred are. So what were the roots of their hatred? Well, you can see three things. First of all, they hated him for his report. Verse 2 of the passage says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, a lot of people, when they read this story, they assume that Joseph was just the little tattletale, or he was the annoying brother, or that he had impure motives, and he was deliberately trying to make his brothers look bad. And so they say this really reflects poorly on Joseph. But that's reading between the lines. We don't know that. It's possible that one day his father just simply asked him about what his brothers were doing, and he answered honestly and truthfully and stated the facts, and his brothers hated him for it. You know, we know these weren't particularly nice guys. And the truth of the matter is, this actually illustrates something in life that's very true. It is that when your sin is exposed, it's a lot easier to hate somebody else and to blame somebody else for your problems than it is to deal with your own sin and your own problems. So whatever the circumstances might have been, they hated him for the report that he gave. Secondly, they hated him for his robe. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Jacob, who here is called Israel, same person, Jacob was playing favoritism, and he should have known better. Why should he have known better? Because his parents made the same mistake. And that mistake was what drove a wedge between Esau and Jacob, and it caused all kinds of negative repercussions in their family. So this was a man who should have known better than to play favorites with his children, and yet he did it anyway. And now it's causing problems in his family with his sons. They hated him for his report, and they hated him for his favoritism or this robe that he was given. And then thirdly, they hated Joseph for his dreams. Joseph has two sets of dreams that he shares in chapter 37. In the first dream, the brothers are binding sheaves together, these bundles of grain stalks in the field. And Joseph says that in this dream, his brother's sheaves all bow down to his sheaf. Now, I just got a little bit of advice for you. If you ever have dreams like this in your family, it's probably best not to share it with everybody else. You know, that's not going to really cause warm, fuzzy feelings around the breakfast table. I doubt it. But for one reason or another, Joseph decides to share this dream, and the brothers aren't too happy about it, are they? His brothers say in verse 8, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. They're probably thinking in your head, "You're the youngest in the family. How dare you say something like that?" The second dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, which clearly symbolize the different members of Joseph's family, are all bowing down to him. And this time, their father and the brothers are equally offended. Verse 11 says, "His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." It's interesting. Maybe Jacob knew at this point, or maybe he had a feeling that these dreams weren't just dreams, but these dreams were actually predictions of something that was going to happen in the future. Which is true. The brothers, all they could do was be filled with hatred. They hated Joseph. They hated him. And that hatred had taken over their hearts. So what were the results of their hatred? Well, when Joseph goes out to the field to find them at their father's request, verse 18 shows us that they plot to take his life. It says, "They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, 'Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams.'" You know, many people today will say that humanity is deep down, essentially at the core, good. Many people you hear will say, well, yes, there are bad things that are done in this world. There are evil acts that are done. But those things are the exceptions and the anomalies because deep down, human beings are basically good inside. I often wonder if any of these people who say that have ever had children. I seriously doubt that they have. First two words my daughter learned were "no" and "mine." She uses those words quite frequently, actually. But you can see, I mean, you don't even have to have children because you can just turn on the news and see that those things are not the anomalies and the exceptions, but this is the fundamental problem that our world struggles with, is that deep down, our hearts are broken and sinful, not inherently good. And Joseph's brothers are an example of that reality. The human heart, under the right circumstances, has the ability and the capacity to do heinous things. Every single one of us in this room, we could look at stories like Joseph, we could look at things on the news, and we could say, well, I would never do that. But you be careful what you say. Because what Scripture says is that every single one of us has a heart that, unless changed by the grace of God, has the capacity to do things exactly like what Joseph's brothers were doing in this story. Our fundamental problem is sin, and we need to be saved from it. So the brothers here have hearts that are gripped by hatred, and it's manifesting itself in a willingness to kill their brother. Not only that, but it's interesting that their hearts have grown cold in the process, not just filled with hatred, not just willing to kill because of that hatred, but their hearts had become numb to evil and cold, and that's another effect that hatred has when it overtakes a heart. After they decide they're going to kill him, Reuben intervenes and convinces them not to kill him, but throw him into a pit instead. And we're not exactly sure what Reuben's motives were for that, but he intervenes, and so they agree to this. And then listen how this is described in verse 23. It says, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. Now, I find that description quite chilling. Because who is it? What kind of people, what kind of person or persons has the ability to throw someone into a pit and leave them for dead? They were just about ready to kill him, but they decide, okay, we'll just throw him into a pit and leave him to die in the pit. And they do this, and then they sit down and just have a meal. I mean, what kind of a mind has the ability to just casually then sit down and have lunch after doing something like that? It shows that their hearts were gripped by sin. Alistair Begg wrote about this. I love what he said. He said, when we see men who can tear the clothes off the back of their 17-year-old brother, throw him down a hole in the ground and leave him there to die, and then turn around and say, hey, has anybody got ketchup for these fries? It's clear that we are plumbing the depths of depravity. And I think that's right. So a great portion of this chapter tells us something about human sin, the malevolence of Joseph's brothers. But there's a contrast to that. There's actually a different side of this chapter, and that's the obedience of Joseph. Because in contrast to the brothers, Joseph here is actually a picture of obedience in many ways. Verse 12 says this, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them. And he said, here I am. Now, just stopping right there, that's really interesting, because there's no question in my mind that Joseph knew that his brothers hated him. Earlier back in the chapter, it said they hated him so much that they couldn't speak peaceably to him. In other words, they couldn't even say a nice word to him. So this was a young man who knew his brothers hated him. He knew there was a lot of animosity. He probably wasn't spending much time around them, or they weren't wanting to spend much time around him. And yet when the father says, go out and I want you to find them out in the wilderness, he just says, here I am. I will do what you say. I will do what you ask. I will do what you ask me to do, Father, even if it's an unpleasant assignment, because I love you. I think this is actually a picture of obedience. In fact, I think actually that picture of obedience is a picture of the kind of obedience that we are called to have before God. You know, so oftentimes, our obedience is really qualified. Because without recognizing it in our heads, what we do before God is we say, I will be obedient to God so long as it's comfortable. I will be obedient to God as so long as it fits within my schedule and it fits according to my plans. Yeah, I'll be obedient to what God wants for my life. Well, that's a kind of qualified obedience. But the obedience we're called to have in the scriptures is, here I am, Father. I will do whatever you ask me to do, even if it's an unpleasant assignment, because I love you and because you are my God. I'd suggest to you this morning that that kind of obedience that Joseph reflects is the kind of obedience we're called to have before God. And Joseph's obedience goes further than that. It's actually reflected more in this chapter. While he's on his journey, verse 14 says, so he said to him, go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. Now, it's worth noting there that at this point, Joseph could have just turned around and gone home. His father asked him, go to Shechem and check up on your brothers. And he could have just turned around after he went to Shechem, gone back home and said, well, I did exactly what you asked. I fulfilled the task. I went to Shechem. That's as far as you asked me to go. I found out where my brothers were. I saw a man there. He said they went to Dothan. And so there you go. There's your report. But he doesn't do that. He actually goes a step further and he goes on past Shechem and he goes to Dothan because he wants to be obedient and see firsthand how his brothers were doing. And interestingly enough, it's because of Joseph's desire to be obedient. It's because he goes the extra mile in obedience that he ends up in a pit. Now that alone should tell you something. And what it tells you is a truth that you see over and over again in the scriptures, and that is that obedience to God does not always make your life easier. In fact, oftentimes, obedience to God will make your life harder. Doing the right thing, living with integrity, is often not the easiest way to live. In fact, it can make your life extremely difficult. Think about how many Christians around the world today who, if they follow Jesus Christ openly and publicly, are at risk for facing persecution or even death. And living faithfully and obediently is not something that's going to make their life easier. Now, thankfully, we don't have that kind of situation in the United States, but I think many of you know that increasingly, even in the United States, there are many situations where living publicly and unabashedly as a follower of Jesus brings some ridicule with it. And we just have to remember that we're not called to base our obedience upon what's going to make our life easier, because in fact, we're not living for rewards in this life. We're living for the reward of the life to come and pleasing God, not pleasing men, not pleasing the world. But this truth needs to be put back into our heads over and over again. Obedience does not necessarily guarantee an easier life, but we are guaranteed something better than that, the life to come. And so we see Joseph's obedience here. But the third thing I want to mention, and the most important, is the providence of God. This really is the key theme that you're going to see over and over throughout the story of Joseph. In fact, in the weeks to come, this is going to come up over and over again because Joseph's life is such a beautiful illustration of God's providence. Although Joseph is initially thrown into the pit, that's not where he ultimately ends up, as you know, from the end of chapter 37. Verse 25 says this, "And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." I kind of find this to be a humorous little exchange here because, on the one hand, Judah is saying, "Well, this is our brother. We can't just leave him here to die, so let's do the compassionate thing. Let's sell him as a slave for the rest of his life." I mean, you got to question how compassionate any of these options were that they were considering, right? I mean, from Joseph's perspective, maybe he would have been hard-pressed to decide what would have been better. Would it have been better just to die in that pit rather than knowing he's going off to a foreign land to be sold as a slave for the rest of his life? Either way, it would appear that his life has hit rock bottom. And yet, one of the things that this story illustrates is that even when life has hit rock bottom, even when you're at the bottom of the pit, God's providential hand is at work. And God has not left the building. God has not left the pit. Because God is still actually working out a plan. Even in the midst of this hardship, we see that with Joseph. Listen to the last verse of this chapter. We just get a hint. Kind of chapter ends on a cliffhanger. Verse 36. Says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." Now, Joseph couldn't see what was ahead yet, just like you and I can't see 10 steps ahead in our life. God may only show you one step ahead. Meanwhile, he's got something going on 10 steps ahead that you don't even know about. But in Joseph's case, even though he was thrown into a pit, even though he was sold as a slave and now shipped off to Egypt, God was setting in motion and unfolding a plan whereby he would end up not just at any house as a slave, but at Potiphar's house, one of the most powerful men in Egypt. And through a series of events, Joseph through Potiphar and eventually through Pharaoh, and we will get to that, would end up in a position of power whereby he could bring salvation in a physical sense and help from starvation to his brothers in the future. And so God was working in the midst of Joseph's rock bottom season of his life here. It's a reminder that God is at work. Even in your worst day, even in your worst season of life, God is at work and God has a plan and God has a purpose. We have to trust him. Listen, you cannot base your trust in God on your ability to see what God is doing. Because if you live that way, that's not going to work out well for you. You cannot base your faith upon your ability to see God's purposes. Because so much of the time we don't see God's purposes. We don't see 10 steps down the line. And yet God is working. I love these words again from Alistair Begg. He said, "The center of God's will may take us into the eye of a storm. For Joseph, the storm was the back of a smelly camel going down to Egypt. We should not seek to confirm God's will by the absence of adversity. God will accomplish his purposes, even though for the time being it might appear that everything has gone awry." And then he adds this. He says, "It takes the test of trials to make us useful to God. Some of us are not as useful as we might be, for in shunning the trials we have missed the blessings. We do not have the tender hearts that come from nights of tears. We don't seek the tears, but they will come from the Father's hand, and they will come so that we might be prepared to accomplish his will in our lives and in the lives of others." You know, God so often accomplishes his purposes through storms, and he accomplishes his purposes through suffering. And if you want evidence of that truth, you need look no further than Jesus. The life of Jesus, the passion of Jesus, the work of Jesus, the death of Jesus. In fact, it's stunning when you start to think about it, how many parallels there are between Joseph and Jesus. And many people have looked at Joseph and said he's sort of a foreshadowing in a way. Joseph was just a man, but he was a foreshadowing in a way and reflected some of the things that we would see about Christ. Think about it with me for a minute. Joseph was a model of an obedient son. Jesus was the ultimate obedient son. Joseph was handed over on account of the envy of his brothers. And the Gospel of Matthew says that Jesus was handed over on account of the envy of the religious leaders. Joseph was handed over for a few pieces of silver. Well, guess who else was handed over for just a few pieces of silver? Jesus was. Joseph was rejected by his own people. You know what the Gospel of John says? It says that Jesus was rejected by his own people. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And perhaps most importantly, Joseph was rejected by the people who he would one day rescue. And Jesus was rejected by the people who he came to rescue. Now, if that doesn't prove to you that the providence of God is at work and reigns supreme in all circumstances, then I don't know what will. The Apostle John talks about this. He put it this way. John chapter 1, verse 11. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And Jesus was not just thrown into a pit. Jesus was beaten and flogged and spit upon and then crucified for your sins and mine. He came to his own, and yet his own people did not receive him. And yet to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Praise be the Lord for his providence in all of history. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, increase our faith. So often, Lord, we do base our faith in you upon our ability to see what you are doing in our lives, and we ask your forgiveness for that right now. Forgive us for our weak faith. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Even when you have been faithful and over again, we struggle to trust in you. Forgive us, Lord, and strengthen us in the faith so that we might trust in you in all circumstances, so that we might be obedient to you in all circumstances, even in the unpleasant circumstances, especially in the unpleasant circumstances. And may you, O Lord, conform us more and more into the image of our Savior every single day until our last day. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.